church that we want to pray for this morning, and especially that God would just bless the preaching of his word, that we would hear from him and receive the food of the word of God. So let's pray. God, we confess that it's very easy to come this morning and be distracted, and not by anything going on around us, but just by life. Various things related to our work, whether it's at home or somewhere else. Various issues in our families and concerns, and it's very easy for us to be drawn away, Father, and to forget that you are at work by your Spirit. You're at work in us and through us and around us. So, Father, we just confess this morning how prone we are, how easy it is for our hearts to wander away. And we confess that often is very active sin, and sometimes it's just passive. We're just not even aware. We're ignorant. But God, we thank you that as we just sang, Jesus, the Son, his blood has washed away our sin. So, Father, we can come to you, and you see your Son when we come in Jesus' name. You see him. You see his righteousness. We're clothed in that righteousness. And just as you love your own Son, you love us. And you ask us, invite us to come. So we come, and we pray, and we ask. I'm going to ask, Father, for some things near and far. We just pray for us this morning, that we would be ready to receive the food that you've got for us in the Bible. We would be hungry. We would just take and eat and be filled with it. Father, we also just want to pray for some things on our hearts this morning. We again want to pray for Craig Baker and his grandmother, who's been such an influence in his life. We pray, Lord, this morning for her as she approaches death. God, we ask you to be merciful to her here at the end, that you would spare her any further suffering. We pray, God, that this dear woman who loves you, that her death would be the cause of many being drawn to you and wanting what she had in this life. Lord, we also think of the For Georges this morning, and Katie is traveling with Nathan and doing some very important doctor's visits. We pray, God, we just pray for great, exciting, and wonderful things to come out of all that, and just entrust them to you this morning. Father, we also want to look beyond our own family here. We want to pray, God, for our community as we look around us, Attleboro, North Attleboro, Plainville, down into Rhode Island, just the area around where we are meeting this morning. There's just a need for the supremacy of Christ. And we want to see people converted to Christ, away from false idols and away from lives of hopelessness and despair. And we want to see them come to Jesus and see his greatness, and just be transformed by the gospel. So we pray, God, for our role in that, that we would see ourselves as on mission right here in this place, and then also when we scatter to our various homes throughout Rhode Island and Massachusetts. God, we pray for sister churches that are doing that. We think of Grace Bible Church down in Cranston, where Dan Crichton serves as pastor. Father, I pray for them this morning, that their gathering would just be rich, full of the gospel, and God, that you would just use them. God, Dan desires to see more elders raised up in his church. We pray that you would do that, so that church would be shepherded well. We pray you bless their ministry. God, we also want to think even further out. We pray for the leaders of our country. God, would you give them wisdom? We pray for Or this morning, we want to pray for our president, President Barack Obama. Lord, you know his heart before you. If if it would please you, God, we pray that he would be drawn to you, or we don't know. He professes to be a Christian, God. We pray that indeed he would be, because knowing Jesus is his only hope. Pray you would give him and his the people around him, that you would give them wisdom. God, we ask in faith, not in cynicism or skepticism, but in faith. Would you give them wisdom to govern well? And Lord, we just also want to just think one more circle out to the world around us. We think this morning of the nation of Syria, a place where many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are being persecuted and slaughtered in various ways. And Lord, just that country as a whole is just in turmoil. We pray for the gospel of King Jesus, the King of Peace. We pray that the gospel would shine there. We pray in this time of just great suffering that the Christians there would speak out, and that Jesus would reign supreme. We pray all these things, Lord, just with a desire not to be consumed with ourselves and our own needs, but to look far and beyond, and to see your gospel spread throughout the earth, to see your church built up. We pray these things in faith, Lord. We believe, knowing that you hear us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into the word this morning, let's just stay seated, but let's sing one more time the chorus of Jesus, Thank You. Let me just wait a minute for him to pull it up. It's a good way to end our prayer there, just to thank Jesus. How about, your blood has washed away my sin. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Amen. Well, turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. Letter of Paul to his co-worker, friend, and brother. We're going to be looking at two chapters today, chapters 2 and 3. Before we do that, I wonder if you remember last year in April, great tragedy that happened in Bangladesh, in Savar, the capital. Rana Plaza, an 8-story commercial building, collapsed. They continued searching for dead and injured people all the way into May. But in that great tragedy, the death toll reached 1,129 people. And the injured numbered 2,500 people. The building, there seems like there are various things that went around about why it collapsed. I mean, fundamentally, there were flaws in the way the building was built. It seems like corners were cut. It seems like cheap materials were used. All these kinds of things. And the result is almost 4,000 individuals affected, some dead, many injured, and not to mention all the families and the whole nation that was affected because of that tragedy. All going back to, at some point, whenever it was built, when the builders decided they could cut some corners, maybe use some cheaper materials. I don't know exactly what happened. You know, you can't just mess with the, you know, you're building this 8-story building. You can't mess with the design and expect that everything's going to be okay. You know, and those guys, when they're, whatever they did, we're going to assume the best of them, give them the benefit of the doubt. You know, they weren't necessarily thinking, oh, you know, 1,200 people are going to be killed because of our decisions. But either way, at whatever point they decided to go against the right design, they made this incredibly huge, fatal error. You can't just mess with the design of something and think that everything's going to be okay. Your blueprints aren't optional. Well, here in our text in 1 Timothy, we're going to see something similar. See, last week we talked about these different doctrine teachers, these false teachers. We don't know exactly what they were teaching, but whatever it was distracting from the work of the gospel, from proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and seeing lives transformed as a result of that gospel. They were, as verse 4 said in chapter 1, they were devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies, promoting some kind of special classification of people. We don't know exactly what was going on. But now, in the next two chapters in 1 Timothy, what we see is these same false teachers, what they were promoting was resulting in people messing with God's design for the church, thinking that they could get away with sort of tossing out the blueprints, if you will. Just sort of ignoring the architect. Some builders who said, what does the architect know? We're the ones who are actually here building it. We'll do it how we want to do it. Maybe even save some money and pocket the cash. And so these false teachers are promoting, we don't know what it looked like, but some kind of mindset that caused the church there at Ephesus to think they could mess with God's design for the church and get away with it. We can't do that. We've been singing this morning about the God of wisdom, thinking about how God's wisdom is supreme. I appreciate that passage from Jeremiah and thinking about idols are like scarecrows in melon fields. It makes us smile because that's what idols are like. False gods are like that. But God reigns supreme. And his wisdom is supreme. Look at chapter 3 real quick. Let me show you one verse in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 15. Paul gives the purpose for his whole letter. If I delay, he says, I wrote these things so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. God's design for the church is that it reflects a family, the household. So when it comes to his design, we can't, like these false teachers, we can't mess with God's design and expect that everything will be okay. God has a design for the church as a whole and also the church in its parts. So that leads us to what I think the big idea for us today from this passage. Looking at God's design, God's good design, God's wisdom, say it like this. We need to embrace God's good design and purpose for every aspect of the church. We need to embrace God's good design and purpose for every aspect of the church. We can't have the attitude of those guys there in Bangladesh who thought they could build that building however they want to, just ignore the architect, whatever they did, and think that they could get away with it without consequences. We need to take that same perspective on God's design for the church. Because that's what Paul's saying to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus. And the first thing that he wants them to embrace God's design and purpose for, number one, for the diversity of the church. Number one, embrace God's design for the diversity of the church. This is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And just right away, let me say, by diversity, in context, we're talking about not just Jews. Not just Jews. This endless genealogies and myths back in chapter 1, it had something to do with a special status for Jews to the exclusion of everybody else. And Paul is saying this is a problem. You need to embrace God's design for the church. See, the church in Ephesus is becoming, as a result of this false teaching, elitist. They're becoming sort of puffed up, consumed with this idea that there is something special about certain people, to the point of kind of ignoring everybody else, not really caring about everybody else, not having compassion or love for everyone who's not them. Sort of like the cliques in high schools, and walking around like the jocks. You know, there's us and there's nobody else. And the popular kids. I just love all those stereotypes because sadly they're often very true. But I mean, all the shows that I watched growing up, like Saved by the Bell, and there were a number of other ones. All these shows just totally exaggerated the cliques in high school. But the problem is, in Ephesus, is this clique, this elitist mentality is infecting the whole church. And this is bad news. Because Paul is saying, that's not how God operates. God does not, and say it clearly, God does not have such a focus on a particular people that he has no compassion on everybody else, that he ignores everybody else. Let me show you what I mean. Let's read verses 1 to 7 and notice the emphasis on all. All. Okay, so verses 1 to 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let me just say quickly, there are going to be a lot of theological questions that may rise this morning. We may not get to all of them. No, let me say that again. We won't get to all of them. Instead, we're seeing a bigger picture, so be patient. If you have questions that I don't address, talk to me back there. Call me, email me, visit me this week. I welcome that, please. But we want to see this big idea for us today is about God's design. And God's design for the church is a diversity that does not promote elitism. So Paul says right off the bat, or he implies, look, God cares deeply about people outside of your church there in Ephesus. In fact, he cares very deeply about the non-Jewish world, which was everybody but this, very small number of people, relatively speaking. But by implication, Paul says the Ephesians don't care. The Ephesians are buying into this elitist mentality, and they don't care like God does. So Paul says, number one, verse 1, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings may be made for all people. No exceptions. And by implication, Paul's not just talking about prayers generally, but prayers for the salvation of all. Now, commentators say different things about this verse and what all means here. And many of them say all simply means all kinds, all without distinction. And that may be true, but I got to say, I read that and I go, why can't we pray for all people? And maybe it's naive, maybe it's silly to say we can pray for everybody. But I don't know. I want to pray for everybody. So why can't I pray for the nation of India to be saved, all 1 billion people? Am I not praying for all the people there by praying that? I don't think that all has to mean every single individual. So let's pray for everybody. God, I want everybody in the world to be saved. And whatever God does with that prayer, at least in my own heart and in your heart, you're cultivating a love for the nations. I think that's part of why Paul is so all-oriented in these verses. I mean, I think he even wants Caesar to be saved. Verse 2, for kings. The Caesar at this time was Nero, the same Nero who persecuted Christians, who set Christians on fire and put them in his gardens as torches for garden parties. Paul prays for him, and he says, you pray for him too. There's an all emphasis here. And what is so compelling about this all emphasis is verse 3, where Paul says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. That language echoes some of the terminology in Deuteronomy, where we're talking about pure worship. And so these prayers for everyone are rooted in something that pleases God, that's pure worship. This concern for the outsider, this concern for others, and not being elitist, is pleasing to God, because God cares deeply about outsiders. Jesus displayed that in his entire ministry on earth. And in fact, God cares so deeply about outsiders that he desires their salvation. Look at verses 4 to 6 again. God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And we can't comment on every theological question that arises here, but certainly we can see that God desires all to be saved. And if God doesn't save all, then we can still look at God and say, God is infinitely complex. Emotionally, God is complex and in control. So if God desires all to be saved, yet doesn't save all, well, that's no contradiction, because he's God. And so we humbly, even though we can't do that, we can't desire something and yet, you know, go against it without, we contradict ourselves. But Paul implies God doesn't. After all, wouldn't Paul be wasting his time if God was going to save all? Because if God's going to save all, then why say anything? Just go back home and, you know, eat bonbons or whatever. I don't even know what a bonbon is. But let God just save everybody if that's what he's going to do. So Paul doesn't believe that. Paul doesn't believe that all will be saved. Instead, Paul is pushing against this elitist mentality and says, look, if God desires all to be saved, then you better desire it too. That's simple, I think. The entire non-Jewish world, Paul says, awaits harvesting. So in context, the entire non-Jewish world. And so, by application, the entire non-saved world out there, the harvest awaits. Do we care like God cares? Do we desire all nations the way God desires all nations? Because the church in Ephesus seems to be neglecting those outside the church, and so we must be warned. Be warned that we make sure that the church, that Christianity, isn't just about me and my family and my friends, my loved ones, the people that I like and the people I want to be around, but that we see that God's design for the church is this diversity. Yes, it's ethnically diverse. The languages are diverse. The ages are diverse. God desires all to be saved. Do we? Do we desire all to be saved? I have been so convicted this week in thinking about these verses, because I don't. I don't pray like this. I don't pray. I don't agonize the way Paul seems to. So if that's you too, then let's repent and let's look for ways to have a concern for the outsider the way that God does. So embrace God's design for the makeup, the diversity of the church. And then secondly, embrace God's design for men and women in the church. Embrace God's design for men and women. This is verses 8 to 15 of chapter 2. Now, this is one of those passages, there are a couple verses here where there has been a lot of ink spilt, a lot of a lot of anger has been vented in light of some of the things here in these verses. But what's really exciting to me is that when God called me here to serve alongside you, brothers and sisters, last year, I knew that this was a church that has been well taught on God's design for men and women. So I just praise God for CHAP and for others in years past who have taught this church to hold high the authority of God's word, the God of wisdom that we've been singing about, and just embrace his design because he's wise and because he made us. So I praise God that this church has been well taught, but there's always more to learn, and there's always a truth that needs reinforcing. So I think that's what God wants for us today as we focus on embracing God's design for men and women in the church. So I mentioned last week how we're kind of doing a blimp overview of 1 Timothy. We can kind of see some of the things on the ground, but we can't see everything. And so by doing these two chapters, 2 and 3 today, we're seeing this theme, I think, of embracing God's design. And so I think what I've seen is how some of the things in chapter 3 and in chapter 2 sort of all flow together in Paul's thinking and therefore for us to learn from. So listen to verses 8 to 15 and listen how there's an assumption of God's good and wise design. Paul writes, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women to profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." So much like the first part of chapter 2, there are a lot of questions that are going to go unanswered. Call me, text me, email me, see me at the door. I don't care. If you have more questions, talk to me. Talk to one of the other elders. Meet with a friend and go over these verses yourself. But in light of God's design, let's focus on that. What is God's design? His good and wise design. So here's what's underlying these verses. Talking about the church, these verses are focused on when the church gathers and just the life of the church, God's design for that. But it's rooted in God's good and wise design for the family. Remember, we've already quickly looked at verse 15 of chapter 3, where Paul calls the church the household of God, the family of God. And so we should assume if there are certain things that God has designed for the immediate family, that in God's family, those things will be reflected. We should not assume they will be totally different, completely different. So, keeping in mind some of God's design for the family, we look at God's design for men and women in the church. First men, look at verse 8. "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Okay, so follow with me. In the family, the default, it's not always the case, but the default is that there is a husband and wife, and then there are children. So the husband and wife are also father and mother. Sort of the default in God's design. It doesn't always happen, and there certainly is a place for Christian singles. So just the default is that, right? Okay. So God has also designed that fathers, that the man in the family has certain expectations and roles as father and husband. And so that has some reflection in the church. So in the family, the immediate family, the husband has a role of servant leadership. Humble, loving servant leadership. That's God's design, even if it's not always followed. So then in the church, the men are also going to have a certain humble, loving servant leadership. Now, in a minute, we're going to see how some particular men have an oversight over all the church and are particularly like husbands and fathers, but all the men should at least reflect that reality. of loving servant leadership. And so here, the men are called on by Paul to initiate prayer. Prayer for the nations in particular, but prayer as a sort of representative of all that we do in worship. So it's not just that men should initiate in prayer, but men should initiate in worship. Men should lead and be models and examples of worship, a life of worship to God. And it's reflected in godliness. Notice that it says holy hands. You know, think of Psalm 25, I think it is, or 24, and having clean hands and a pure heart. Not hands defiled by blood, but clean, pure. And not marked by anger or quarreling, but by holiness. So men should set examples in this way. Paul wants the men to initiate and to set the example and to be characterized by holiness. So because of God's design in the family for the husband slash father to be leader and initiator and servant, that should be reflected by all the men in the church. Okay, now the women. God's design for women in the church is to be reflective of God's design for women in the family, the immediate family. Faithful, humble helpers, like mothers and wives are designed to be, mothers slash wives. Okay, one quick word about the cultural context at the time that Paul's writing. There's this trend in the Roman world, and it's really pushing the limits of what is socially appropriate in just the wider Roman world. And what's happened, well, you know, you can think of in our own day, I won't name any names, it's not helpful, but there are women, female celebrities who are always pushing the limits of what's appropriate. Well, just imagine those kind of women in our culture who very, you know, we grieve and have compassion on them. We don't mock them. We grieve for them. But the model that they set of pushing the limits of what's appropriate, it trickles down. And it was happening in Paul's day. And so it was happening in the church at Ephesus, pushing the limits of what's appropriate, just in culture, the society as a whole. But now Paul's saying it's affecting the church, God's design for the church, and it's especially distracting from the work of the gospel. So it was connected with clothing, that's verses 9 and 10. Likewise, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So without teasing out the implications, understand that the language here, Paul is alluding to the cultural trend that was pushing the limits. So not that he's making this statement that braided hair equals sin. It's not like that. There's a lot of sinners in here this morning, if so. No, the term he uses, he's referring to this specific cultural reality that was taking place where women were pushing the boundaries of what was appropriate. And it's showing up in the church. There's this phrase for them, you are what you wear. Because what they were wearing was literally reflective of their place in society. And so there was clothing that prostitutes were wearing that indicated that that's what they were. And some of these women were buying into that, and they were also wearing those kinds of clothes. So you can see the problem with that. Because Paul wants them to reflect godliness, not loose morals, but godliness and love and respect for their husbands. Godliness that displays the power of the gospel. By not dressing modestly, they were pushing against that, pushing against the desire to reflect the gospel in their lives. Also, so in terms of, we're not teasing out the implications of modesty this morning because, again, it's not the center of what we're focusing on, but also that's just dangerous waters. Not that I want to be afraid of anything like that, but that's street level. We're at the blimp level for right now. You can email me. The other thing that's happening by what they're clothing is that it's pushing the limits of the teaching slash authority roles in the church. It reflected a a desire to kind of upend authority. So in society at large, the women who are dressed in this way were sort of kind of pushing against the God-ordained authority, and it's happening in the church too. That's verses 11 and 12. Look at it with me. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, again, all the implications, we don't have time for that this morning. But remaining quiet, we don't have to view this as this utter silence, because elsewhere, women, along with men, are called on to pray and to sing. Not to mention all the examples we have of women teaching. Titus 2, the older women teaching younger women. So in the life of the church, it's not that women are to, you know, put a zipper over their lips when they gather with the church. It's not that at all. It's indicating a respect for the God-ordained authority. We're going to get there in a minute, but that's what these two words we've got to keep together, teaching and authority. These two words being together, this is vital. John Piper says it like this, that these terms in verse 12, do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. These are mutually defining terms. In this context, each defines the other. What kind of teaching is it? It's the authoritative teaching in the church. What kind of authority is it? It's authority that only exists through teaching. Which is fascinating, because when you consider that the overseers of the church, which we'll get to in just a minute, the only authority they have is derived. Christ is the authority in the church. And the overseers, the elders, whatever they teach is to align with Christ. And so if they teach in opposition to the realities of Christ and the gospel, they have no authority. And the whole church, men and women, rise up and say, if you're contradicting Christ, you have no authority. So even the authority in the church is a derived authority, just to point that out. All of this is rooted in God's design. Verses 13 to 15 are incredibly challenging, and there are just stacks of commentaries and articles that we could read about what does Paul mean here. Let me just follow what I think is Paul's logic in verses 13 to 15. Follow with me. He says, Adam was formed first. He's simply pointing to God's design. That literally, Adam was made first. And he says, and then Eve. Well, just because Eve was not formed first doesn't make her less valuable. In fact, she was also formed by God. So Paul implies this Adam's formation first, and then Eve's formation, there's an equality of worth, even if there's a difference, a distinction in design and what they do. Okay, keep following Paul's logic. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Simply, it is referring to the fact that Eve was the one who was deceived by Satan, disguised as serpent, and that Eve went against God's design. But of course, that doesn't imply that only Eve was the transgressor, because Genesis 3 is very clear. Adam was there with her. So who else was going against God's design? Adam was. I think by implication, whose transgression was greater? Adam, the one who is supposed to lead and protect his wife. He failed. So Adam goes against design, and then finally, in the logic, she will be saved by childbirth if they continue in faith, love, holiness with self-control. All right, it can't mean women are saved by giving birth to children. It can't mean that. It sounds weird, but it just can't mean that, because then men, we're hopeless. We can't be saved. So there are a lot of different ways that people try to understand this. We don't have time to go through them. The one that makes most sense to me, and I'll just say this for now. Well, first of all, no interpretation can be salvation by works. Paul didn't believe that. So the work of giving childbirth, and holy cow, is it work, as I understand. It can't be by works. It has to be by faith. That's what Paul preached. The interpretation that makes the most sense to me is in the original language in the Greek, it says she will be saved by the childbirth. There's a definite article in there. Usually that's not translated into English, but I think it should be here. The childbirth, referring to the promise in Genesis 3:15 of an offspring of Eve who would crush the head of the serpent. So two sentences of summarizing all that. The point is, Adam and Eve both went against God's design. If that happens in the family, that's a problem. And if that happens in the church, that's a problem. Not for any other reason, but that God didn't design it that way. God designed the men to lift holy hands in prayer, to initiate, to lead. And for the women in the church to reflect this helping their husbands, it gets reflected in the church by demonstrating by their apparel and by their not pushing against God-ordained authority. And so Paul's saying, if you go against God's design, that's a problem. It's a big problem. And just one other thought before we move into chapter 3, which we'll do quickly. Someone is always going to lead. There will always be a leader. There's no such thing as utter and complete egalitarianism, because in any situation, someone always will lead. God's design is for the husband and the family to be the leader who, with the wisdom decision-making abilities of the wife, to let her contribute. But look, the buck has to stop somewhere. And so the husband has the responsibility of letting the buck stop with him. In other words, no matter who makes the final decision in something, it's the husband's responsibility. And that's a protection of the wife. And so by parallel, in the life of the church, the household of God, the family of God, the elders, the overseers, as we'll see in a minute, bear that same responsibility. Let us bear the responsibility. Let us feel the weight of leadership. So to go against God's design is foolish, because there's always going to be a leader. Are we going to follow God's design for that, or are we going to make up our own? That's the question Paul's putting in front of us. So just quick application, in your own family or in the this church family, where do you fit? And how do you feel about that? Do you like God's design? Do you like God's ideas generally? Well, then let's hear from him on this, on our roles in our families and in the family of the church. But also, church, remember how I'm emphasizing here that verse 12 says this teaching exercises authority over a man. This is connected, mutually defining terms. Teach and have authority are together, so that the particular emphasis is that women must not serve in the role of an overseer, of a bishop, because they'd be going against God's design. But we have to make sure we don't swing the pendulum so far that women become irrelevant in our church. That's certainly foolish. We want to hold this verse high because it's God's word, and assume that Paul's telling us it's inappropriate for women to serve in the role of elder or overseer. But we should assume that women can serve in all kinds of ways throughout the church, the life of the church. So you can maybe tease that out over lunch with your family. Think about ways that applies. And in particular, I'm saying, let's think about, are there ways that we are wrongly excluding the women of our church? Are we swinging the pendulum too far? Let's just ask ourselves that question. Okay, so quickly, I know there's all of chapter 3 left, but in context, God's design for the church, we've seen it for the diversity of the church, for men and women in the church, and now it's for leadership. Leadership in the church. This is chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. We assume God's got a design. We assume the architect who built who had designed the building in Bangladesh, that he had a good design, and those guys should have followed it. So God, the architect, has a design for his church. Let's follow it. you know, the leadership in the church, this is much less controversial than the last section, which we spent a long time on. But it's no less important. And again, Paul has opened up an important question for us. And I think this is why he moves into qualifications for overseers and deacons, because what he's left out there is, if women may not teach or have authority over a man, they may not fill that particular role, then who does? Paul's made this question very clear. Who does oversee the life of the church? Who protects and leads and serves in this authoritative role? And furthermore, how does ministry get accomplished? How does the ministry of the gospel happen in the church? The details, the nitty-gritty, how does this all happen? Well, this leads Paul to talk about overseers and deacons. Overseers, quickly, verses 1 to 7. The saying is trustworthy: if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. As you know, overseer, pastor, bishop, elder, all of those terms throughout the New Testament, they're synonymous. They all refer to the same office. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Must not be a recent convert. He may become puffed up with conceit, fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be thought well of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Most helpful thing for us to see here in context about God's design is what one of my favorite scholars, Don Carson, D.A. Carson, what he says about this list. What is most striking, he says, what's most striking about this list is how unremarkable it is. It's remarkable for being unremarkable. There's nothing in here that says an overseer has to have an IQ of at least 120. Or he must have a minimum college education. Must have been a Christian for at least 15 years. No, it says, what does it say? It says he's not supposed to get drunk. He's not supposed to be a bully. This list is remarkable for being unremarkable, with a couple exceptions, which we'll get to in a second. But he says not only that, this is Don Carson again, when you go through this list, virtually every entry that you find there is mandated of all Christians elsewhere in the New Testament. So elders are not supposed to get drunk. Does that mean the rest of us can? Elders aren't supposed to be bullies. Does that mean we can go beat up on whoever we want to? It doesn't matter what our reputation is in the community? Of course not. What we learn from that then is that elders first are exemplars, models, examples of the godly Christian life. Examples. That is the primary thrust here. Mature exemplars of Christian graces is what Carson says. There are two, maybe one and a half, but two particular things that make overseers different from deacons. But look, deacons also are to be exemplars. Look in verses 8 through 13. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, or just women, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So all I want us to see today is how this all fits with God's design. God's design is for overseers to be exemplars of the Christian faith, with one distinction. And then for deacons also to be exemplars of the Christian faith, with a distinction from the overseers. Okay, what is that? Well, first of all, verse 11, some people take that to be the wives of deacons. It literally is just women. To me, it seems like he's referring to deaconesses, women deacons. And there are other places where women deacons are referred to. And so this gets us to the distinction. The distinction between overseers and deacons was in verse 3. Verse 2, the very last thing, able to teach. Now there's also the, he must not be a novice. He must not be a baby Christian, if you will. But even that's relative, right? Paul, in Acts 14, he goes and he plants these churches, and then he comes back. And it says he appointed elders in every place. So there were, in some of those churches, it was only months since he'd been there. So even elder was a relative term, those who are more mature, but Paul appoints them. So that's not really the new baby Christian. That's a relative term. I mean, those guys in those churches that were real young probably wouldn't have done well at the Church of Jerusalem, you know, where the apostles were, and elders who'd been Christians for a while. But they were still elders in their churches. So then it's the other thing, the end of verse 2, able to teach. Well, one more quick thing about that. Carson says this. It implies two things, able to teach does. One, that he has the necessary knowledge. And second, the ability to communicate it. And this is very funny. Carson says this. For some people have lots of knowledge, but couldn't communicate to save their life. But then also some people can communicate incredibly well, but they don't have anything good worth saying. So it's both of those implications. And what's especially important is this connection we saw in chapter 2, teaching and having authority. And that's the distinction that overseers have, set aside by God to do that, in distinction from the deacons. And they do this reflecting, again, the family as father figures. Father figures who lead and initiate and serve out of love, like a father loves his children, not like a heavy-handed slave driver, or even just a manager in a business who, you know, his word is law. That's not how overseers lead. They lead like fathers, caring for the church, the family of God, like fathers. So, church, I think one thing for us to think about today in this context, embracing God's design, is as we look around us in the church, as we look for these overseers and look for deacons, other than the ones that we already have, we want to be looking for people who, very simply, are mature. Mature models of the Christian faith. The deacon, or the overseers, will have this ability to teach. And I think the deacons are examples, the word deacon meaning waiting at a table. They're examples of servants. Oh, that's what serving really looks like. So lead servants, I think, is a good synonym for deacon. Lead servants. So these are the kind of people we want to be looking for and praying for in our church. Because in a family, there are different tasks and different roles. I could make us something for dinner and it would be fine. We would have edible things to eat. But my wife does it because, first and foremost, she's a zillion times better at making food than I am. But so there's one thing where, how do I contribute to that? I make sure we have food on the table. So in the family, there's these inner working roles, and it's the same way in the church. All of these things finally flow out of this last thing. All these things flow out of God's design for the purpose of the church. Very quickly. Embrace God's design, his good design for the church, for the purpose of displaying the gospel. Displaying the gospel through transformed lives. Because we like that building in Bangladesh, it had a design, it had a purpose, and its purpose did not include collapsing, killing all those people, injuring so many more. The church has a design. And in fact, I like the imagery of a diorama. You know, those, you know what I'm talking about? They can be little, they can be life-size. The church, Paul says here, is to be like a living diorama of what the gospel does. what the truth of the gospel does in people. Look at verses 14 and 15 again. I hope to see you, come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Pause. That's the imagery of, I'm talking about, of diorama. So to behave, how to behave as a church, because, going on, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is what God has designed in his wisdom and goodness. The church is what displays the truth of the gospel. Individual Christians don't do that in the way that the church does. They do to a certain degree, but fundamentally the church is where the gospel gets lived out and displayed for all to see. We need to embrace God's design for every aspect of the church so that this purpose for the church goes forward. Pillar and buttress of the truth, like the all the things that make a building stay up. That's what the church does because of what the church confesses. Verse 16. Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. The church exists then to display that glory, the glory of our Savior Jesus. So this is where we end. What are we going to display? What are we going to proclaim, if you will? What is our church going to display? Think about it like this. The way that the immediate family. Think about what some families, by their lives, display. Some families display this. Baseball is supreme. Or pick your sport. Hockey is supreme. Some families might proclaim this. Education is supreme. Or some families might proclaim this. Our family is supreme. So we have to ask ourselves, does our church say Jesus is supreme? As a church, do we display that Jesus is supreme? I think that's what all of this passage has been pointing to. God's design for the church is to display that Jesus is supreme, and we must embrace God's design for all these aspects of it in order to ensure that we display that Jesus is supreme. So as we go to the Lord's table here in just a second, how are we doing? Church, how are we doing? What do we need to change? What do we need to pray for and work for in order to ensure that our church is displaying that Jesus is supreme? So maybe this morning as we come to the table, you can think of some things that you need to confess personally, the way that you view the church or whatever that's going against this. Maybe you think the church is for something else other than displaying that Jesus is supreme. It should all point to that. So confess our sins even as we remember the good news of Jesus Christ, slain for sinners. All who repent, believe in him, receive forgiveness of their sins, symbolized here today in the bread and in the cup. So let's just take a moment of silence as we wait, and Craig will come and lead us on the Lord's table.